1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in manner of life, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery or the eldership. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word this afternoon. Now, I think there is no doubt that of all the many friends and companions, associates, colleagues that we read about around the Apostle Paul in the Acts and in the Epistles, the closest almost certainly was Timothy. It is of Timothy that Paul says in the letter to the Philippians, I have no man like-minded who shall fully care for your state. He said he served with me as a son with a father in the gospel. And one of the ways in which that is shown is the fact that on several occasions, Timothy was given very, very difficult and delicate tasks and assignments by the Apostle Paul. He is given several of these, but three particularly stand out. In early days, he was sent back by Paul, of course, to Thessalonica in these early days to find out how things were progressing in the infant church there. Then we learn also he was given a very, very difficult assignment. On one occasion he was sent by Paul to Corinth, of all places, with all the hotbed of difficulty and dangers that faced him there. But when we come to the two letters to Timothy, he is given his most difficult assignment yet. He is left behind in Ephesus. And that really is the background to the two epistles to Timothy. Timothy now has been left behind. He has been deliberately asked by Paul to remain behind in the great city of Ephesus. And we can see then, let's use the language of modern business, that Paul has really appointed Timothy as a troubleshooter on a few occasions. And these are very, very difficult assignments, very delicate assignments. But I would submit to you that difficult though they might have been, by far the most difficult was the task that was given to him in Ephesus. Paul spells it out for us, doesn't he? And it's the background to the whole of the first epistle and to a large degree of the passage we've read this afternoon in chapter 1, verse 3. I've already been paraphrasing that verse a little bit. I besought you to abide still at Ephesus, that you might charge, very strong word that comes back in our passage again, that you might charge some men that they teach no different doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So in other words, Timothy was placed in Ephesus with at least a twofold task. Number one, he had to charge or command some that they taught no different doctrine. Error that was fundamental. You see, the background to 1 Timothy and to a large degree 2 Timothy are words of prophecy that were uttered by the Apostle Paul. And words of prophecy that came to pass remarkably quickly. In Acts chapter 20, Paul gathers together the elders of Ephesus. And in verse number 30, he says these words, "From your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Sometimes we apply that to what happened years after the New Testament was completed. And that may well have a certain application. But there is no doubt when we read 1 and 2 Timothy that that prophecy was fulfilled within a few decades, a few years indeed. And that is the background to 1 Timothy, as we shall see. Here Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus to confront a situation when false teaching was rife in the Ephesian church. And no doubt the leaders and propagators of that were among those whom Paul had addressed but a few years before. Now that was a very, very difficult task. It's easy for us, isn't it? Let's be realistic. In the ecclesiastical situation that pertains today, it's relatively easy for us, in the comfort of our own buildings, to make comments about error and heresy and all that kind of thing. But you know, Timothy was in a different situation. He was facing these people eyeball to eyeball and week to week in the same local church. And that's an entirely different situation than faces us. We need to understand this. And that situation, which no doubt was one of great opposition and great challenge, was the one that faced Timothy. And Timothy was a man who, if anything, was perhaps too conscious of his weakness and frailty. Perhaps self-conscious, perhaps sensitive, probably relatively weak in body, perhaps relatively weak emotionally, and yet a man like that is has placed by Paul. Paul has the confidence in him, nonetheless, to put him in a situation like that in Ephesus. To do what then? To refute false teaching, and to promote and to teach the true doctrine. And right through the letter, there are two tests for teaching that are given to us. They're brought before us really in chapter 1. First of all, these men's teaching was false because it was different teaching. In the sense, it didn't correspond to the standard of the apostles' teaching. And secondly, it was also false because of its effects. Because of its effects. The wrong teaching led to wrong living. Whereas right through this letter, as we're going to see, particularly even in the passage we've read, Timothy is to teach that which promotes sound living, that which promotes healthy living from a spiritual and Christian point of view. So two tests then, these men's teaching, at the best, it was speculative. At the best, it was only running along the lines of fables and myths and genealogies. But that was just the beginning of it. Not only was it not upbuilding, which it was, it was also positively destructive of true Christian living. So Timothy is given a task to teach the true teaching that would correspond with the apostles' doctrine and would also promote, as we shall see, godliness. And that was the task that Timothy was given in Ephesus in very, very general terms. Now in our section this afternoon, one of the most personal sections in the New Testament, except perhaps 2 Timothy, the following letter, which is perhaps even more personal, but this is a very personal section too. Paul addresses Timothy and tells him how he should go about this task. You might say to me, well, is this passage then only of historic interest? Well, clearly it is not. Clearly the passage, in its next application, is speaking to those who would seek to be preachers and teachers of the Word of God. Clearly, these are those who Paul has primarily in mind in the passage we have read. And at that point, most of you will probably, having heeded Ian's exhortation to be awake, will just decide now to fall asleep, given we've been told who this passage is addressing. Well, that's not just surely all that is involved, because all of us surely have a responsibility to discern these characteristics in those who would seek to be preachers and teachers of the Word of God. And not only so, but all of us would have a responsibility to pray that God would raise up many more men who will fulfil this task and have these characteristics. And also, there are features here that, although in strict interpretation, apply primarily to Timothy, and then by extension to those who would do a Timothy-like task today, but we should see even from the reading, I'm sure, that there are many features here that in a more general sense apply to all of us as Christians, whatever our task, whatever our gifting, whatever we see ourselves functioning in the body of Christ today. So there are general principles here that apply to us all. But primarily, Timothy is being addressed, and through its inclusion in Scripture, Paul, by the Spirit, is addressing those who would seek to teach and to preach the Word of God. Now notice now the immediate context. The immediate context is very interesting, because what has Paul been speaking of just before he writes what we call verse 6? Well, he's telling Timothy that the situation in Ephesus is going to get worse. This is a very interesting passage too. Notice verse 1, the Spirit speaks expressly. Now, the only other passage in the New Testament that I'm aware of that is really similar to this are the letters to the churches, the first chapters of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches. Only there, as far as I can recollect, do we have this emphasis of the express speaking of the Spirit. Now, we know that in the New Testament, as in the Old, every verse and every line are words of the Holy Spirit. But surely only in this passage and in the letters to the churches are we explicitly told that these are words, express words of the Holy Spirit. That just emphasises their importance. And it's against that background, the development of this apostasy here of a legalistic kind, of an ascetic kind, that Paul is reminding Timothy of the importance that he should teach the sound doctrine, that he should teach the Word of God. Then let's go back a step or two further in the wider context. And Paul has just reminded Timothy that the local church, verse number 15 of chapter 3, is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? The pillar and bulwark of the truth. But how shall she in practice fulfil that role? Well, to a very large degree, not exclusively, but to a very large degree, the assembly will fulfil that role through those who preach and teach the Word of God. So we'll see the context then. The local assembly addresses the pillar and bulwark of the truth, the Church of the Living God. How will she fulfil that role then, to be pillar and bulwark of the truth, to give witness to the mystery of godliness, outlined in these glowing words at the end of chapter 3? And how will she do so against the background of heresy and defection and apostasy? Well, in practical terms, to a large degree, that will be fulfilled for those who are gifted to be the preachers and teachers of the Word of God. So that's the background then, and let's see what Paul says to Timothy. The key word, I think, is in verse 6, a good servant of Christ Jesus. And you know, in a sense, we're all called to be that, aren't we? In our own spheres and responsibilities, to be good servants of Christ Jesus. Oh yes, to help our brothers and sisters, to help in the assembly, but at the end of the day, we are not servants of the assembly, nor are we servants of our brethren. At the end of the day, we are called to be servants of Jesus Christ. He is the master, and we are called to his service. And the tremendously high standards, as I read these verses again yesterday, they search me, they frighten me, I must be candid, that are demanded in these verses, surely all stem from this, because of who the Master is. He is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So, a good servant of Jesus Christ. What is Paul calling for in those who would be good servants of Jesus Christ, particularly preaching and teaching, but to all of us in a good measure? Well, the first thing he calls for is in verse number 6. He calls for what I call diligent study. Diligent study. Notice the phrase, nourish up in the words of faith and good doctrine, which you have followed. Which you have followed. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have followed. In other words, if one's going to be a teacher, you have to continue to be a student. You'll never be a teacher unless you're a student. And the best teachers are those who remain students to the end of their days. That is true in every sphere of life, and it is especially true so far as the Word of God is concerned. Those who would seek to be teachers of the Word must ever and always remain students of the Word and must never cease to be students of the Word. There must be more and more students of the Word as long as their ministry continues. In simple terms, brethren and sisters, you will never give out unless you are taking in. And you must constantly be taking in order to give out. So therefore, despite the fact that some super spiritual people say, well, you shouldn't be reading your Bible to prepare sermons, I know what they mean, but you have to read your Bible to prepare sermons, or the sermons won't be of much value, will they? But you know, there's a very real sense in which what I think these people do mean, I trust, is this: we shouldn't only, those of us who are preachers, be reading our Bible to prepare sermons. We should be reading our Bible also, and perhaps primarily, to feed our own souls. And that is the very point that Paul makes in verse 6. Nourished up, as the AV renders it, in the words of faith. Notice the care that's implied in the study by the use of the plural words. Perhaps there's a sense there of the care and diligence that's needed in study. Not just a broad brush, but the words. But the big point is this, and this does apply to us all, because we all have opportunity now to do this, and have had for several centuries in the grace and goodness of God, that the Word of God is available to us, are each of us. This is my challenge this afternoon to us all. And if you've turned off for the rest, waking up for this. Are we all seeking to be nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine? I want to give a challenge at the beginning of the year, just as Ian has sought to do so well this afternoon. On a slightly different but related matter, are we spending time with God and with His Word? This is so crucial, my dear friends, this afternoon. The Word of God is a precious treasure. Our spiritual health and our spiritual strength depend upon our diet. This is true for every one of us. In that sense, we all have to be taking in. We all have to look at verse 6 and ask the question, am I being nourished in the words of the good doctrine and the faith which I have followed? My dear friends, do you read the Bible? Do you read the Bible? If you do, keep on reading the Bible. Do you read the Bible daily, so far as possible? Do you read the Bible daily, so far as possible? Do you seek to read the Bible in a systematic way? Do you seek to read the Bible comprehensively? Or do you scout around, you know, for the shortest chapter you can find? Or do you just range around for a few favourite chapters? Surely far more than that is involved. Are we reading the Bible comprehensively? Let me challenge each one of us at the beginning of the year. I'm not laying obligations on people, but just suggesting. Should we not make it our aim to read the whole of the Bible? To read the whole of the Bible? To read every part of the Bible? To get hold of one of the many excellent Bible reading plans which are available, and to try to follow it so far as we can in a disciplined way? And thus, by God's grace, we shall know an increase surely in our spiritual health and our spiritual strength. So the call here is for a diligent study, and I suggest that should be true of every last one of us. Our spiritual diet is crucial, and here is the source of nourishment for spiritual health and for spiritual strength. It is found in the Word of God. And I ask every one of you today, are we prepared to devote ourselves to the reading and to the study of the Word of God? Ian has rightly told us of many of the dangers that we face. Another danger that we face, surely, is biblical illiteracy. Biblical illiteracy. Yes, in the culture. Yes, in the society. We all endorse that. But surely, even among ourselves, hopefully in a lesser way, there is a real danger that the Word of God is neglected, that it's not read and studied as it should be. How many opportunities we have to read the Word of God. Are we taking them this afternoon? Or are other things coming in to take the place of the reading and study of Scripture. Oh, my dear friends, this afternoon, a call to Timothy. Yes, a call to those who would seek to do a Timothy-like ministry today. But a call to us all, surely. Surely, to us all, that we might be nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Glance at verse number 7. You know, those who are experts in health today tell us to avoid junk food. Well, we could paraphrase verse 7 in that way too, couldn't we? Here is the call to avoid spiritual junk food. You know, the stuff that these folk were peddling in Ephesus, Timothy, just shun it. Shun it altogether. Avoid it. Very strong word. It's irreverent speech. It's just silly prattle. No sense to it whatever. I'm not even going to waste the time debating it or discussing it. Just shun it. Just put it to one side. That's the spiritual junk food that's to be avoided. And there's plenty of it available today too, isn't there? But yet, on the other hand, positively, the Word of God. On the words of faith and of good doctrine. That we would feed upon these. That's the metaphor Paul is using, isn't it? That we would feed on the Word of God. And by it our spiritual health and our spiritual strength might be greatly increased. How much we owe to those who have gone before us. One of my heroes, as some of you will know, is William Tyndale, the man who first translated the Scriptures right from the Greek, the New Testament, to a lesser degree, from the Hebrew of the Old Testament into the English language. When Tyndale was confronted one day by a Romish cleric on this matter, when he first had the plan in his mind to translate the Scriptures into English, and this man dismissed it as an impossible dream and something that would be pointless and useless anyway, Tyndale said, "I will make it my aim that the boy who follows the plough, will know more of the Scriptures than you do." And you know, until relatively recently, and it's sad we have to say that, that was true, wasn't it, in these islands of ours? And what a privilege we have, the Word of God so freely available to us. So many aids available to help us to understand it better. Are we using all of these? With all these privileges that are ours, are we simply, just to start off with a minimum level, devoting ourselves even just to the reading of Scripture? That's my call for today, that we might absorb ourselves, that we might devote ourselves to the reading and study of the Word of God, that we might do so daily so far as we can. We might do so comprehensively, I'm pleading for that. We might do so systematically. We might do so prayerfully. That as we come to Scripture, we might pray that prayer from the Psalms. Lord, open mine eyes, that I might behold wonderful things out of thy law. But notice this little clause at the end of verse 6. Whereunto thou hast attained, the AV says, most of the more recent versions use a phrase like, to which you have followed, which you have followed. Darby says you have followed up. And that implies, doesn't it, that Timothy was putting this into practice. This is not a mere academic study, my dear friends. This study of the Word of God that Timothy was called to engage in was to have a practical effect upon him. Indeed, it was already having a practical effect upon him. Not only was he being nourished in the Word of God, but he was seeking to put into practice what he knew. He was following. We might paraphrase the phrase that the word that Paul uses and says, he was following as a disciple. The words of faith. Are we following the Word of God today? Are we seeking to put it into practice? Are we seeking to absorb the teaching of Scripture and then seeking by God's grace to practice what we know? The last day or two I've been reading Robert Dann's excellent, in my judgment, new biography of Anthony Norris Groves. And a quote from Groves that I've read before in Lang's biography of Groves, it's repeated again in Dann's, it's very good. Both books are good, but this quote's also very searching. Norris Groves says, realization is everything in the things of God. Realization is everything in the things of God. How few of the people of God hear the Saviour's words, if you know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them. And that's very searching, isn't it? Because Timothy was someone who was following what he had read and studied. And you know, my dear friends, We have a similar example in the Old Testament. And again, we have a tremendous role model for those who would seek to be teachers of the Word of God. Ezra 7 verse 10. A very parallel verse to this in my judgment. Of Ezra it is written, for Ezra had prepared his heart. Now notice the order, to seek the law of the Lord. New King James, to study the law of the Lord. And to do it. And then to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Notice the order, my dear friends. Firstly to study, then to do it, and then thirdly to teach it. Very searching, very challenging. And Ezra 7 and 10, I would submit to you this afternoon, is a very close parallel to our passage. To study the law of the Lord, to do it, and then to teach it. So we're all called, aren't we, in our own measure, to a diligent study of the Word of God. What a privilege we have. The Word of God in our own language, so freely available. What are we doing with it, my dear friends? Are we reading it? Are we studying it? Are we seeking to follow it? Now, those who are experts in human health today tell us that diet is very, very important. And then they tell us that exercise is very, very important. And we see that Paul follows a remarkably similar line, doesn't he, in these verses. Because having mentioned in verse 6 that Timothy was following the teaching, he brings the same idea before us with a different figure of speech in verse number 7. Exercise yourself, he says, unto godliness. And this is a second lesson, and I want to stress this is a lesson for us all. This is a lesson for us all. This really is a lesson for every believer. It's a call to each one of us to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Now, godliness is the key word, in my judgment, of this epistle. I'm not all that statistically minded, but I just want to mention to you that the word godliness is used 13 times in the New Testament, this word translated godliness. And of these 13 times, 8 occur in this fairly short epistle. And I think that establishes to us that godliness is so important. My suggested definition of godliness, for what it's worth, the God-centered life. The God-centered life. A life in which is God-based. A life in which we are always God-conscious. You know, that's so opposite to the society in which we live, isn't it? As we've heard. But that is what Paul is emphasizing to Timothy, to live the God-centered life. Really, a much better one. Let me recommend to you an excellent little book by Jerry Bridges. I think it's still in print, called The Practice of Godliness. And in that book, Jerry Bridges puts it like this. He says, it is the life of devotion to God. That's how he puts it. The life of devotion to God. Some of you will know that various other translations are suggested, and some versions render it piety. Others indeed render it devotion. So it's a life of devotion to God. A life, some others have suggested, that's consecrated to God. A life in which we seek to live in a way that is well-pleasing unto Him. That's what godliness is. Jerry Bridges again goes a bit further and says it involves the fear of God. It involves the desire for God. And it desires and involves the love of God. And I want to, as we enter another year, put this before us, even put the same question before us in slightly different terms. He raised it in terms of Christ-likeness. It's really essentially the same thing, isn't it? Do I desire to live a godly life? Do I desire to live a life that I'm always conscious of the presence of God? Every moment of the day. And in every moment of the day, do I seek to live a life, moment by moment, that is consecrated to Him? A life that is centered on Him. A life that's devoted to Him, and a life therefore that by God's grace will at least in some measure be pleasing unto Him. Now I believe that every Christian would have that aspiration. But how do we put it into practice? Well, here's the answer. Paul says that exercise is involved. Now notice what he says. He uses a picture from everyday life in verse 8. Bodily exercise profits for a little. He's not disparaging or writing off bodily exercise. He's saying it has its value, but it's, relatively speaking, little value. Because It only has benefit for this present life. It has benefit for this present life. Paul's not just saying anything contrary to that. He's saying it has value. It has profit. But only comparatively little profit. Compared to what? Compared to the profit of godliness. For godliness has promise, not only for this life, but for the life that is to come. And if godliness is so profitable then, as we shall see in a minute, for this life, and even more is it profitable for the life to come, and folks are willing to exert themselves, and maybe some of you are willing to exert yourselves, you notice I didn't say some of us, because bodily exercise is not quite my line, well, not some aspects of it anyway, are willing to exert themselves and all that kind of thing, how much more should we as believers be marked by exercise and discipline when it comes to godliness? Now, if you made up your mind you were going to learn a musical instrument, particularly as an adult, you would have to be disciplined, wouldn't you? My wife informs me you would have to practice your scales time and time and time again. If you made up your mind you were going to, maybe even less likely, participate in the Olympics, well, you would have to look forward to months and months and months and months and hours and hours within these months of discipline and commitment. Now, if that is true in these spheres of earthly life, my dear friends, how much more should be true as far as the realm of godliness is concerned? And yet I want to speak to my own heart. So often I am lackadaisical, am I? So often I am careless. So often I am undisciplined, and perhaps many of us are just the same. But here we see a passage that tells us, exercise yourself unto you know, the first thing we need to realise is that godliness is such a good thing, isn't it? The first thing we need to realise is that godliness is such a valuable thing. And if we began to grasp that, then we would perhaps be more willing to put in the time and the effort. And put in the discipline, yes, spiritual discipline is what we're speaking about, that is needed that we might grow in godliness from day to day. So maybe we should approach it from that point of view then. The value of godliness. Bodily exercise, yes, it has value, says Paul. But only limited value, only some value. Nothing like the value that godliness has. Now why is that? Well, notice what Paul says in verse number 8. Godliness is profitable for everything. We might paraphrase. It's profitable for all things. Having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. A wee technical point, for those of you maybe who have studied this passage, if you listen carefully to the way I read it, you'll know what I'm going to say. I know this isn't the unanimous view, and it's not a great matter of issue, an interesting debate among folks interested in Bible study. It's my personal view that the faithful saying is the second half of verse 8. I know some expositors believe it's verse 10. I think the faithful saying of verse 9 looks backward to the second half of verse 8. Others, I must say candidly, believe and teach that the faithful saying is what comes in verse 10. Personally, I feel the faithful saying, I'm not unique in this, the view I would tend to is that the faithful saying is the statement, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. That, I believe, is the faithful saying. Whether it is or not, it's very much part of the Word of God, and I'm sure we want to hear this word today. Godliness is profitable for everything. Having promise of the life that now is. Now this is an astonishing statement, my dear friends. Having promise of the life that now is. Now one expositor puts it like this. The Christian has the best that life has to give. Now I think we need to be saying that loudly and clearly. The Christian has the best that life has to give. Do we really believe that today? Do we really believe that? One of Satan's chief lies is to tell us, isn't it, that the Christian life is a grim kind of business. It's a joyless kind of business. And if he doesn't succeed in putting us off and trusting Christ, he'll come back at that again, won't he? The more committed you'll be, the more zealous you'll be, the grimmer you'll be, the more joyless you'll be. Do we not need to say this afternoon? The Christian has the best that life has to give. You know, that was written by a very scholarly man. You know, I'm thinking, people of my age group, about some of our grandparents. Maybe some of you are thinking of your parents. who were the first generation of their families to be saved. And some of them could maybe say the same in slightly less elegant language. One of my grandfathers said, for example, even if we didn't have heaven, it would be worth it all. And the worst night he had as a Christian was better than the best night he had in the world. You really believe that? And if some of us become so used to all this, we need to say this plainly and clearly, don't we? Godliness has profit for this present life. The Christian has the best that life has to give. That's why we need to exercise ourselves to godliness, my dear friends. Because bodily exercise, even at its best, Paul's just using it as an illustration here, it only profits for the present life, but godliness profits for the life to come. But it even has value for the present life. So in the best sense of the word then, the Christian does have the best of both worlds. In the best sense of the word, he is the best of both worlds. That's what we're taught here. He has promise of the life that now is. I was studying recently and sharing in our own assembly that glorious passage in John chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. Professor Carson, in his great commentary in John, I thought put this supremely well. He talked about life at its scarcely imagined best. I thought these were tremendous words. Even in this present life, the Christian has life at its scarcely imagined best. Is that the kind of life you're living? Is it the kind of life that I'm living? But you know, Paul does say, and we'll stress this, and we stress it again, but also there is promise of the life which is to come. You know, some of you older folks, particularly here in Fife, where communism and extreme socialism were so popular at one time, I better refrain from any more political comment, will remember the days when people out there knew enough about Christianity to intelligently debate with Christians. Nowadays they don't, do they? I once spoke in the debate a few years ago, and I could have written a better speech against the gospel than the folk who gave it. Frankly, I mean, they knew so little about what Christianity was all about. But in those days when folk did know, you know what I'm going to say, the approach that was often flung in Christians, particularly in areas like this, you're just the pie in the sky boys. You're just the pie in the sky boys. You're only interested in heaven, you're doing nothing for the people now. Now, many of you will admit there was maybe an element of truth in that charge. But you see, there's a sense in which they were right, and a sense in which we had to plead guilty to it, because we are the pie of the sky boys. We are the pie of the sky boys. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, I know that's not in the Authorized, not even in the NIV, not even in the Message, you know. But it's nonetheless here, isn't it? In a sense, that's what Paul is saying. We are the pie in the sky boys. What is he saying? Godliness is promise of the life that has to come. And if we forget about that, brothers and sisters, we may as well go home. Paul said something similar, didn't he, elsewhere? If in this life only. We have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. We cannot neglect, nor can we ignore. And Ian's reminded us of very forcibly the heavenly and the future dimension. And godliness is important for this present world. But even more so, it is godliness that will count in the world to come. And my dear friends, when everything else is past, the Christian character that we take with Christ into the glory will remain. How much more then do we need to hear this word? Exercise yourself unto godliness. What about the spiritual disciplines then? What about them? Do I read the word of God? I've already covered that. Do I pray? Is it my sincere resolve that I will seek to pray a bit more in 2006? I hope it is. Hope it's mine. Hope it's that for each one of us. Do I seek to fellowship with the people of God? Do I seek to meditate on the Word of God? Do I seek to obey the Word of God? Now, all these things will take time. All these things will take discipline, by the very name, spiritual discipline. All these things might take effort and commitment. But, oh, my dear friends, they're worth it, aren't they? They're worth it. For godliness has profit for this world and for that which is to come. And Paul says, indeed it's for this reason that we both labour to toil and weariness. and suffer reproach, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Saviour of all, especially of those who believe. My dear friends, this afternoon, a call to diligent study and a call to disciplined godliness, particularly with our hope set. Hope is a better rendering than trust here. Our hope set on the living God, who will give us rest after labour. Oh yes. Who will give us glory after reproach. Who will give us the reward, give us the prize, give us the crown after all the discipline and after all the exertions and all the striving of life. My dear friends, so many we knew and loved in assembly life in days gone by, they exemplified verse 10, didn't they? They laboured. Every ounce of energy was committed to the work of God. Is that true of us today? Is that true of us today? Oh, that would set our hope in the living God. That hope might inspire us to a life of disciplined godliness. But then thirdly, verse 11 down to verse number 14, Paul tells Timothy thirdly, Timothy, you have to be marked by authoritative instruction. Here we move into the area where, well, the preacher or teacher who's being particularly addressed, a life of discipline, a life of authoritative, rather, instruction. You see, he says, these things command. It's a word that's very found a lot in this epistle. It's a word that's got either a military or a judicial flavour to it. It's a word that might be rendered prescribe or enjoin. Richard Lenski renders it quite colourfully, pound it in, pound it in. So in other words, Timothy has to speak with authority. And by the way, that's just a little hint, isn't it? The fact that this is an inspired part of Scripture. Because, you know, when we see verse, these things command and teach, it would be most inappropriate for Timothy or any teacher of the Word of God to enjoin or prescribe his own ideas. He might suggest them, put them forward. But it would be most out of order for him to enjoin them, or prescribe them, or command them. For the consciences of the people of God have only to be bound by the Word of God. So therefore, Paul is implying here, I suggest, his self-consciousness of inspiration. These things, I take it to be a reference to the whole letter. And Timothy is to command these things. He's to enjoin these things. He's to speak them with authority. He dare not do any such thing as to his own ideas, his own suggestions. But he has every right. Indeed, he is commanded to enjoin these things that Paul has written. For these are part of Scripture itself. Yes, and positively, he is to teach. He is to teach the Word of God. Now, where is his source of authority to come from? Well, I suggest in verses 11 to 14, we have three sources of authority that are not all of equal level. But taking the three together, they flow together to be the background for why Timothy is to teach with authority. Let's take the most important one first, and we have it in verse number 13. Timothy's ministry is to be Bible-based. Timothy's ministry is to be Bible-based. Till I come, give attendance to reading. Now, I'm sure most of you know this. That is not Timothy sitting in the study. I know I'm being anachronistic in some ways here, reading his Bible or reading his books. He probably didn't have very many. No, verse number 13 means give attendance, as many versions did render it, to the public reading of Scripture. That's what verse 13 means. Now notice that comes first. That's very, very important. The public reading of Scripture comes first. Now this might seem very familiar to some of you. You walked into this building today, and what did you see? Well, we tend to call it a platform, but other circles they call it a pulpit. If you went into any church building of an evangelical kind, what would you see? Well, you would see a platform, a pulpit, whatever word we like to use. If you went into a ritualistic church, what would you see? You would see what these folks sadly call an altar. That would be in the front place. Why do we put, all of us evangelical people, by and large, the emphasis on the focal point, the platform, the pulpit? Because we believe 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. What is the person being taught by the layout of the building? This is a place where the Word of God is read. What is the person being taught by the layout of the building? This is a place where the Word of God is preached. What is he being told? This is a place where God's mind is explained from His Word. This is not a place where rituals are carried out. This is not a place where sacraments are administered, where all kinds of mysteries and mumbo-jumbo takes place. No, this is a place where the Word of God is clearly preached, and where the Word of God is taught, and before that can happen, where the Word of God is read. These things are not just incidental. You see, the Christian assembly was, broadly speaking, moulded on the synagogue and not on the temple. That's very important. Sadly, much of Christendom has modelled their churches, not just their church buildings, but their church order on the temple. But insofar as there was any pattern before, and to a very large degree there was, the Christian assembly was modelled on the synagogue. But what happened in the synagogue? Well, we know, don't we? The Word of God was read, and then the Word of God was taught. In other words, we have the same thing here. Timothy, till I come. Make your priority to read publicly the Word of God. And then, having done that, appeal to the people to obey it. That's what exhortation means. And also, Timothy, teach it. Take up the text, explain what it means, try and make it live for the folk. Explain what it means. Feed their minds, enlighten their understanding. But do so not with ideas of your own, Timothy. Do so from the Word of God. So it's a plea. We've made a plea for our personal lives, our personal spiritual lives to be centred in Scripture. Equally, I make a plea this afternoon for our collective spiritual lives to be centred on Scripture. Whatever else we may want to include in the programme of our assembly, let's not neglect the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. It must always have a very central and most important place. Isn't it tragic today that in some circles it's being misplaced and displaced? And drama, and dance, and all that kind of thing are being brought in. Retrogressive altogether. How many do have the central place for the Word of God, for the teaching, indeed even the reading, primarily, and then the teaching, the exposition, the exhortation, based on the Word of God. Very briefly, notice the two other ways in which Timothy was to draw his authority. Now these are subsidiary ways, you'll understand that. He had to find support for his authoritative teaching, verse number 12, in his own example. In his own example. Now this is a verse that searched me, and I hope it searches all of us, brethren, who seek to teach and preach the Word of God. This is a searching verse. A very searching verse. You know, in most secular jobs, perhaps to a degree in all secular jobs, what counts is competence. Now I know that in some character counts a bit. We know that. But what primarily counts is competence. When it comes to the ministry and the teaching of the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel and all spiritual service, there is something that counts just as much as competence. Indeed, there's something that counts more than competence. And I mean even competence given by spiritual gifts. Let me make myself perfectly clear. And that is something even more important, and that is the character of the brother or sister involved. And that's very searching, isn't it? And that's really what this passage is saying as it draws to a close. Timothy is being called to a life of reality, to a life of authentic Christianity. This is what searches us all. And we're really being told here, haven't we, that his character is just as important. No, it's more important than his competence. Robert Murray McShane put it like this: it is not so much great talents that God blesses as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister, notice the adjective, a holy minister is an awful instrument in the hands of God. Just glance at verse number 12. Be a model, like Darby's translation there, be a model to the believers. You know, this is what I found frightening. The idea really is, behind this word picture, is that Timothy's life was to be like a mould that could be stamped on the life of his hearers so that they might take the same shape as him. Would I be happy if my hearers were to begin to live lives in the same shape as mine? Well, frankly, in some regards, my answer would be no. And I'm sure any of us who are teaching brethren would have to say the same thing. But you see, Timothy's been told, isn't he, that he should live in such a way that his life could be impressed to those who heard him, and the result would be to their spiritual advantage and their spiritual betterment. That's very searching. I leave it there. And then the next source, isn't it? The next source is in verse 14, his spiritual gift. Now I want to make a plea here too. Not just preaching and teaching. That's included. Of course it is. Very much included in the passage. But spiritual gift takes to a much wider range than that. Can I say to each one of us? Don't neglect the gift that's within you. Don't neglect the gift that's within you. You know, my dear friends, what privileges we have, particularly in the assemblies, to use our spiritual gifts. Are we neglecting them? I believe many are. I believe many are. And as we enter another year, my dear friends, look at verse 14. Don't neglect the spiritual gifts. We're not concentrating the details of the verse. Time has not permitted that. Just simply the point. Timothy, you have to teach with authority. But firstly and primarily from the word of God. Secondly, subsidiary way, get support by your own character that gives weight to what you say. But Timothy, remember too, you've been given a spiritual gift. And make use of it. And as we close, finally, verses 15 to 16, a call to complete commitment. A call to complete commitment. Practice these things. Give yourself wholly to them. Literally, be in them. Be in them. Immerse yourself in them, Timothy. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Immerse yourself in the things of God. Be committed. Be committed. You know, some of us have known men who were like that, and women who were like that. Yesterday morning I switched on my computer. I know it's invidious to mention individuals, maybe, hopefully you'll forgive me. I switched on my computer and I got an email from my dear friend Jim Jardine in Brazil. And the email he sent to me was a picture taken at one of his farewells in Burnbank in the late 80s. And he had sent it to me because my dear friend Jim Anderson was in the picture. And I was already preparing this, and as I read these verses, just thought of Jim. Give yourself wholly to them. Be absorbed in the work of the Lord. There are so few like him, aren't there? What our assemblies would be like if there were many more. Many more. You see, as our chapter closes, we have another very solemn word. Take heed to thyself. I like the English Standard Version of that. Keep a close watch on yourself. Keep a close watch on yourself. A very wise man wrote words like these. I never read them till yesterday afternoon. I read them in one of the commentaries, quoting a writer from long ago. I thought it was very, very searching, very, very challenging. Be more afraid of thyself, says this old writer, than of the world. He was a very wise man, wasn't he? He was a very wise man. Maybe some of us have had occasion through sad experience to learn the truth of these words in 2005. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the doctrine. Well, my dear friend, this afternoon, Ian has reminded us of the difficulty of the day. He's reminded us, too, of the need for men who have insight, men who can give a lead. What kind of men will these be? I think you'll find them in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But these men will be models and examples. So therefore, in a sense, we should all, in a measure, have these features about them. How far short we come to this challenge. Diligent study. Discipline godliness. Those who would seek, whether publicly or privately, to teach with authority, not their own, but the authority of the Word of God. And a call to us all. A call to practice these things. A call to be holy in them. And a call to keep a close watch in ourselves and on the doctrine as this year dawns. May God bless us.